And if you've got your Bibles, you need to turn to Luke chapter 18. That's where we're spending our time this morning. It's page 1051 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. And we're thinking this morning about perhaps the most important but also most difficult aspect of Christian discipleship, namely prayer. We're a busy society, aren't we? We're a busy church. We lead busy lives, and almost always the first thing to fall off the table is prayer. Yet in the words of the American pastor Bill Hybels, famously, we're actually too busy not to pray. But how do we pray? Why should we pray? Why should we keep on praying? How do we keep on praying? They're questions posed by every age, and they're questions posed by our passage this morning. Luke 18, 1 to 17, we see three blocks of teaching that Jesus is giving. He's on his journey from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. And the theme that ties each of these stories, these parables, these interactions together is prayer. That's the theme, and particularly people's response to prayer. And that context, the context of prayer and people's response to him, is crucial for interpreting it. We've got these three situations, each about prayer. Each could have a sermon on their own right, but we're going to link them together and see what God's saying to us from the whole of that section. And we're going to see three key lessons about prayer, and we're going to put them up on the video projector so that you can see as we go. Firstly, a lesson for the weary. You'll never tire God with your cries for help. A lesson for the weary. You'll never tire God with your cries for help. That's verses 1 to 8. And if ever there was a parable for the modern evangelical church, this was the parable. What church? What evangelical church do you know that doesn't struggle with prayer? What ministry do you know that doesn't struggle with prayer, or house group, or Christian indeed? How many Christians do you know who don't find it far easier stopping praying than starting praying? We pray for the sick, but our loved ones aren't healed. We pray for God to provide, but we're still out of work for months and months and months. Maybe we pray for the persecuted church, but the persecution doesn't stop. We may pray for a relationship for ourselves, but we still find ourselves on our own. We may pray for someone to come to Christ. Please, Lord, work. But that friend, that family member still seems further away than ever. And our prayer lives can feel weary, can they not? Well, of course they can. We can feel weary. God, don't you care? God, are you even there? It's like you've got a crisis in the family. If you have a crisis, the knee-jerk thing very often is to phone a friend, phone mum or dad, and you ring, and you ring, and you ring, and you ring, and there's no answer. Come on, help me, is anyone there? And there's no answer. Endlessly answerless, and you begin to feel there'll never be an answer at all. And it makes you feel weary. And so you're tempted to give up. Well, Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Well, that's us right there. So come on, Jesus, what are you going to say to us as well as to your disciples then and there? Verse 2, Jesus said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Like in lots of the parables of Jesus, there are two key characters. We've got an unjust judge. He's neither bothered vertically what God thinks of him, nor horizontally what other people think of him. He just can't care less. And we've got a widow, someone who has been wronged in some way or other. We're not told, but crucially, because she's a widow, she is completely powerless. She's nothing to work with. Absolutely empty. Maybe a bit like that family we saw on the slide before with Robin and Alice. There's no financial aid available here. There's no citizens' advice, no welfare provision. She is on her own. She's hopeless. She's totally helpless. And so her only hope that she has got is for the judge to right her wrong. That's her only hope. She has the need, but he has the power. And you'd think problem solved. Just kind of link those up, but the judge cannot be bothered. Verse 4. For some time he refused. I love the fact that Jesus says for some time. We're not told how long some time was. It could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months or years. Letters returned to sender, no reply. Voicemails never returned. Emails never returned, no reply. For day after day, week, year after year, she's tempted to stop, no reply. But she is on a mission. She knows that for the judge to help her is her only hope. This is where all her hope is fixed. Verse 4 again. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Yeah, it's amazing to think what might have happened. Evidently, the widow's a really fairly feisty lady. Maybe she's a bit like Mrs. Richards in that Fawlty Towers episode, trying to badger Basil until he finally relents. Well, eventually the judge cracks. Finally, I'll give in. He always had the power. He just couldn't care less. He had no desire, but finally he gives the widow what she's been begging for, the justice she wants. And then Jesus drives the parable home. Verse 6, the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Jesus is coming out of the parable and he's applying it to us and he's using an argument from the lesser to the greater. If even an unjust judge eventually gives in to cries for help when he couldn't care less, well, how much more will God the judge, our loving heavenly Father, the judge who couldn't care more about us, how much more will he respond and bring justice to those who cry to him day and night? That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 7 again. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Friends, we don't have an unjust judge in heaven. As we prayed, we have our Father in heaven. A Father who loves to hear our prayers. He doesn't need to be worn down by our belligerence until he finally, reluctantly relents. He's not wound up by our constant cries for help. He delights to hear. He delights to answer according to his will. So verse 8, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. So far, so good. Well, honestly, it's not quite so good, is it? Because we read this, and that is a bit of a challenge, that verse, where we're told that the Heavenly Father, the judge in heaven, will see justice is done, and it comes quickly. But if God promises justice quickly, well, what about all those unanswered prayers? What about the times we've cried and cried and cried, but there hasn't been an answer? What do we do with that, Lord? If God does have the power to give justice, quote unquote, and unlike the unjust judge, he has the concern to give justice, then why doesn't he do it quickly, like he says he will here? That is the big question of our passage, surely, is it not? That is the one that makes us kind of stay awake at night. It's perhaps the big question of our lives. As we look around a broken world and look up to a seemingly silent heaven, what is God doing? What's he up to? Maybe he is more like that unjust judge. Unwilling, can't be bothered. maybe, than we first thought. Or maybe he is a loving judge, a loving father who knows exactly what he's doing. Who knows that answering our prayers the way we want, in the timing we want, in the circumstances we want right now, isn't always best for us. Maybe he knows that. Just as the loving parent knows what they're doing when they say, no, you can't have more Haribo between meals. No, you can't leave all your toys all over the lounge floor. Or yes, you can have a sleepover at your best friend's house, but not while you're still four, when you're a bit older, and so on and so forth. Friends, the fact that just because God doesn't tell us what his good and perfect and higher plan is for why he doesn't answer your prayers your way right away doesn't mean that he doesn't have a good and perfect and higher plan. Maybe God knows that if he gave us everything we wanted whenever we asked on a button, then actually we'd stop trusting him. Maybe he knows that. He knows that if he acted that way and became a bit like a magic genie in a bottle, whenever there's a problem, we rub the bottle and he pops and grants you your wish 24/7, perpetually at your beck and call, maybe he knows you'd stop trusting. You'd start using him more. Remember, a day to God, we're told in 2 Peter, is like 1,000 years to us. Yes, Jesus promises to give us justice quickly. I think primarily he's talking about justice that when it comes, it will come quickly. And I think he's meaning here, ultimately on the final day. Verse 8, however, when the Son of Man comes, which is where he's going, will he find faith on the earth? That's what he's looking for, faith. Not lucky charmism where we kind of rub the genie and out pops someone who'll give us what we want every time right now. Jesus is imagining, you see, the last day. The day when every wrong will be righted, every injustice straightened out. Every bombed church in Nigeria. Every kidnapped pastor in Syria or Iraq. Every Christian family in Sudan who've been withheld healthcare unless they convert to Islam. They'll all be accounted for one day. And somehow, then, everything we've gone, when we see from God's perspective, we'll see it was worth it. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when Jesus comes back then, will he find people still trusting, still waiting and longing and praying and looking for him to work? Or will he find people who've just given up? They've despaired. Because the crucial thing to hold on to is that God's apparent delay in responding is not because he doesn't care. You've got to be clear on that. You've got to be clear. We have a baby monitor back at home. And for the uninitiated, those of you who don't have a young child, it's basically a microphone that you put in our case, Barney's room, and the speaker is downstairs. So we can hear Barney from afar. Now, if you come to our house for dinner and a conversation goes to a lull, then very occasionally you might hear a crackle in the background with interference. And then if Barney cries during the evening, people have been known to kind of jump out their skin, they suddenly hear a little noise out of nowhere when we were sitting down having our food out of this mystery box. And in the early days of having kids, we'd be downstairs and babysitting, trying to get on with our food, and a crackle and noise would come out. And, you know, I'd be very tempted just to turn the volume down, shh, hush, and get on with our meal. He's grumbling up there. Maybe he's hungry. Maybe he's too hot. Maybe he wants his mum. I'm like, pipe down, son. Just leave us alone. We're having our food down here. Jesus is saying that God never turns off the monitor, never turns us down. Pipe down, son or daughter. He loves to hear son or daughter, his beloved son or daughter, cry to him for help. He longs to hear that. He wants to hear us crying to him for help. It's as if he's on the edge of his seat listening to our cries for help. You'll never tire God by your cries to help. You'll never do it. So keep on, friends. keep on, and he will ensure justice is done eventually. Keep trusting. Point one, a lesson for the weary. Point two, a lesson for the proud. A lesson for the proud. This is verses 9 to 14. You'll never impress God with your religious CV or resume. God doesn't only answer our prayers for justice on the last day, amazingly, but it will surprise you, or certainly if you're new to the Christian faith, it will surprise you who gets the answer that they're hoping for. Because in 9 to 14, we get the story about two other people. This time it's a Pharisee and a tax collector, brilliantly illustrated by our children's talk earlier. And as ever, Jesus finely tunes the cast of the characters in the parable to match the people he's speaking to. So verse 9, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And if you've ever studied the book of Luke before, the cast should be very familiar. These two kinds of characters, the Pharisee, the religious leader, the person who works at the church, the spiritual gatekeeper, if you like. He's the one who wears the dog collar. He interprets the scriptures. He's got an enormous theological library on his shelf. Maybe he's great at drinking cups of tea and coffee with his parishioners and feels very proud about himself. And you've got a tax collector. He's a Jewish traitor. He's like the footballer who changes teams at the height of his career. Think of, I don't know, Ashley Cole. Arsenal moves to Chelsea. Or Fabregas does the same. And the tax collectors were those who were complicit in the rule of Rome, taking hard-earned Jewish cash to feed the Roman beast, often pocketing the best bit on the side. And the moment the parable starts, you can imagine everyone knows where Jesus is going to head up with the story. Justice will be heading to the Pharisee, while the tax collector will leave with nothing. That's surely what Jesus is going to say. Actually, in this parable, they're not praying for justice. They are praying in worship. That's what they're doing. They're coming to the temple to worship, and the Pharisee bursts out of the blocks, unveils his religious resume before the Lord. Very interesting that the Pharisee opens the resume with comparison. Very striking, this. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Lord knows exactly how we work, doesn't he? That's so often what we do. So often what we do. I might not be perfect, God, but I'm better than her. I come to church more than him. Come to house group more than that couple. I contribute to house group more than that person. As long as I'm better than someone else, that'll be fine. But then comparison gives way to a plain statement of fact. So verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Thank you, God, he says. Thank you that I serve on so many rotas. Thank you, God, that I was still sexually pure when I got married. Thank you, God, that I'm so regularly asked to lead Bible studies. Oh, it's so kind of you, Lord, that I'm up to date with my Bible reading plan. He's saying thank you to God. Like, the arrows are all to me, to me, to me, are they not? Formally, he's saying thank you to God, but don't think the prayer is at all giving glory to anyone but himself. Verse 13, but when we're talking CVs, the tax collector has nothing to say. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector knows that he has absolutely nothing to offer God. Maybe he's heard the Pharisee kind of unveil his apparently impeccable religious record. Every line, every boast, every religious triumph is like a hammer blow to his assurance, nailing the coffin shut of any hope that he might have. Sank down and down and down. Head, you can imagine, in his hands, mouths the words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Literally, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's not interested in comparisons, how good or bad other people are. As far as pecking orders are concerned, or who comes ahead of who, I may as well be the only person who exists. I am the sinner. the one who has absolutely no claim on God for mercy, who knows that all he brings to the table with God is sin and shame and brokenness and regret. But he knows that God brings to the table mercy. And in fact, the word for mercy, which he cries to God for, is the verb form of the word propitiation. Now, sorry, a bit of a technical word. Propitiation basically means divert someone's anger from. So the tax collector is literally praying, God, divert your anger from me, the sinner. Incredibly profound thing to say. The tax collector knows that on his terms, he squeezed God right down to the tiny, tiny, tiny footnotes of life. And that a squeezed God is an angry God. A God who won't be just pushed away, trampled on, ignored in his world. What the tax collector needs, what the Pharisee needs, what you and I need, friends, is propitiation. We need God's anger to be diverted from us. That's the tax collector's prayer, and it's precisely answered in the cross of Jesus. We've been singing of the cross where we find our salvation. As the innocent Son of God dies on the cross, dies our death, takes our blame, diverts God's anger away from us onto himself. The cross standing tall like a great big lightning conductor where God's anger strikes it instead of anyone else who trusts in him. Friends, what the tax collector prayed is what we can pray. It's an offer for you to pray today. God, have mercy. God, divert your anger away from me, the sinner. Don't care about anyone else. Please, Lord, take it away from me. I know you're a God of mercy. I know you are. And because of Jesus, friends, God truly will. He really will divert it away. We know he will because of how he concludes the parable. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, in the right with God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Contra every expectation, contra the world rankings officially, every pre-match prediction, if you like, not the Pharisee, it's the tax collector who walks home justified in a right relationship with God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. You build yourself up like a pile of Jenga blocks. The higher you go, the more vulnerable you are. You're going to come crashing down eventually. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. Friends, we contribute nothing to our salvation, absolutely nothing. Not one bit. All we do is offer open hands and an open heart, and we cry with the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a lesson for us all. It's especially, according to verse 9, a lesson for the proud. You'll never impress God with your religious CV. And thirdly and lastly and briefly, a lesson for the mature. You'll never outgrow your need for Jesus. You'll never outgrow your need for Jesus. That's verses 15 to 17. Here, Jesus doesn't so much tell another parable, but he does hold up an illustration of Christian discipleship. Verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. The disciples think they're being super pious, keeping Jesus undistracted so that he can speak to the grown-ups. Oh, come on, come on, move away. Out you go, kiddies. Off to creche. Yeah, you've got to get the kids out of the way if you're really going to focus on worshipping God, kind of thing. They just make noise and mess and crumbs and they get in the way of adult conversation. I think very often we tend to think that way, not Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The rules of first century Israel might have said children are seen and not heard. They may well have put children little just one level above a household slave, but Jesus has no room for that kind of prejudice. However old you are, however young you are, there are no height restrictions. Only those who are over 1.2 meters tall can come to Jesus, like some fairground ride. No, Jesus wants anyone and everyone to come to him. And if you come to him, he'll put nothing in your way to get to him. Which, incidentally, is why I know here at Eden, like in my church down in Highfield, we're so committed to children and youth ministry. We don't run groups and children's classes and Sunday schools because that's what busy churches are supposed to do. It's because we want children to come to Jesus. That's why there's a children's talk, to encourage the children to know it's not simply grown-ups who are to engage with what Jesus is saying. It's a message for us all. But what's so striking about this little section, 15 to 17, is that Jesus isn't so much talking about his love for children, but the example of children. I find this very striking. Verse 17, having said how much he loves children, come to me. Verse 17, here's his application. I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And this is the key point of the section. Jesus isn't saying children are to be more grown up. He's saying that grown-ups are to be more childlike. Not in the sense of naive, of course, or immature, or physically weak, but childlike in dependence. That's the key thing, isn't it? Life as a child begins with total dependence. Intra-utero dependence. Everything is dependent on mum. And the moment the baby is born, one of the best ways to measure the biological growth of a child is their growing independence. Initially, of course, everything is done by adults. Feeding, nappy changing, clothing, getting tucked in at night. Every turn of this young life is dependent, dependent, dependent. But as they get older, you want to be seeing growing independence. Age 1 to 2, they start feeding themselves, maybe 2 to 3, begin toilet training. 3 to 4, getting dressed on their own. 4 to 5, starting to read instructions. Maybe start helping in the home a little bit. But they're still massively dependent. Sally and I can't come out to, go out and see some friends one evening this week and leave 6-year-old Ella Beth in charge of the boys. Though she would love to be given that kind of responsibility. But roll the clock on 5 or 10, 15 years. I'd be extremely worried if a 12, 15, 20-year-old had the same level of dependence now as then. I pray that she would be growing in independence. Biological growth is seen in growing independence. But friends, spiritual growth is seen in growing dependence. Growing dependence. We start far from God, independent, not feeling like we know him or need him. And then when we become Christians, we're dependent on him. We are dependent on him, but in so many areas of our lives, we functionally operate independently of him, don't we? Yeah, that's just as it is. We still make so many decisions, not really thinking much about what God thinks. But then growth in grace, growth in knowing God, we become a bit more dependent, and then a bit more dependent, and then a bit more dependent, and a bit less independent. We need to realize, in the words of the old hymn, I need thee every hour, every single hour. And the growing Christian, the more mature, the most mature people you know that they need the Lord every moment of every day. Paul Miller writes in his excellent book, A Praying Life, we may sell it on the bookstall here, quote, we have an allergic reaction to dependency. But this is the state of the heart most necessary for a praying life. A needy heart is a praying heart. Dependency is the heartbeat of prayer. And he continues, God cheers when we come to him with our wobbly, unsteady prayers. Jesus does not say to us, come to me, all you who have learned how to concentrate in prayer, whose minds no longer wander, and I'll give you rest. Now Jesus opens his arms to his needy children and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The criteria for coming to Jesus is weariness. Come overwhelmed with life. Come with your wandering mind. Come messy. Don't try to get the prayer right. Just tell God where you are and what's on your mind. That's what little children do. They come as they are, runny noses and all. Like the disciples, they just say what's on their minds. So, my friends at Eden today, are you coming to God in prayer? Are you taking advantage of the wonderful access that we have to our Heavenly Father in prayer? You won't be heard because of your religious CV, by the way, how impressive you are. You've just got to throw yourself on His mercy. You won't be turned away because He can't be bothered. But you'll never outgrow your need for Him. It's a message for us all. So I wonder, will you respond to what God's saying by resolving to bringing every need to Him in prayer? Let's have a moment of quiet. Then we'll pray, then we'll sing. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful access that we have to Your throne of grace, where we can find mercy and grace in our time of need. And we know that because of Jesus, we will never be sent away. We thank You that You're not an unjust judge who gets weary and bothered and tired of hearing our prayers. You delight to hear our prayers. You welcome them. You call us to come. We thank You, Lord God, so much. You don't expect us to do anything before coming to You. You invite us to come freely with open arms, with empty wallets, with desperate hearts. So please help us, Lord, to never think we've outgrown our need for You. Please, Lord, make us more aware of our need for dependence. Forgive independence, we pray. We thank You that You accept us as we are and give us the grace to change. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.